We would be hard-pressed to find a more profound hymn than Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I still remember the first time that I came across that hymn. I was in college, and I was writing a paper on Charles Finney. And I was quite fascinated with Charles Finney. His autobiography is an incredibly fascinating read. And at any rate, on his deathbed, he requested that they sing to him, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And that automatically caused me to go look up Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And ever since that day, I've been fascinated with that hymn. And I told my wife that in my funeral, I want that hymn sung. So that is a profound hymn. Well, it's good to be here again this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our need and dependence upon You. We know that all that we need and require in regard to things spiritual is in Your Word. And yet we, even in that, acknowledge our dependence upon You to understand it. And so we ask that Your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would not merely understand theoretically these truths, but Lord, that we would be changed by them, and that our hearts would be moved to obey and to walk in the truth. For that is the purpose and the goal of the Christian life, to live according to Your will and Your desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been somewhat fascinated by the study of battles. And not merely wars in general, but the specific strategies of battles. And some of the most famous battles are famous because of the strategy that was involved. Come to mind immediately are Gettysburg and Austerlitz, Napoleon's greatest victory, and Cannae, Hannibal's famous victory over Rome. And there are many others that come to mind. The strategies that were involved in winning these battles. In fact, many of these famous battles were won against tremendous odds from the standpoint of numbers. In fact, Napoleon was almost always outnumbered by his enemies, and yet he was probably one of the greatest strategists the world has ever seen from the standpoint of battles. Probably the most famous battle in regard to strategy was Cannae, where Hannibal defeated Rome. And what he did in that battle was he knew he did not want to face Rome in a frontal attack, because Roman soldiers were famous for their ability to fight in that way. So he formed his battle line in the form of an arc. And as Rome attacked his middle, he gradually moved back to the point where he actually enveloped the whole Roman army. His flanks went around the outside of the Roman army and completely enveloped them in a masterful movement. And it's one of the most famous battles because he was outnumbered 2-1. There were 80,000 Romans and 40,000 Carthaginians, and there were 14,000 Romans escaped that battle. The rest were either killed or captured. And I say all that to say that the battle in the Christian life is the battle of the mind. The battle is won, lost, and fought in the mind. It has to do with things mental. That's extremely important to understand. So that everything in relation to living the Christian life has to do with thinking. And a Christian needs to fortify their minds. And how we think and what we think is fundamental to Christian living. Now I want to look at this passage in Colossians chapter 1. And I want to... I say that because really this is the essence of what Paul is saying. When you step back and look at what Paul's prayer is, it really is that they would be changed in their minds so that they would live in a way that is worthy of the Lord. I want to step back first of all and look at the broad passage to give you a little bit of a feel for what Paul's doing. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 8. Verses 1 and 2 were the introduction, basically saying who wrote the letter and who it was written to. Verses 3 through 8 was a thanksgiving. Really, it was Paul giving thanks for what had taken place in the Colossians' lives. Basically, we learn how the Colossians came to know Christ in a saving way through the work of Epaphras. In verses 9 through 14, we have a prayer. And this prayer is Paul's prayer for the Colossians, based on what he has said in verses 3 through 8. You'll notice in verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." For what cause? For the cause that they had heard about their salvation. They had heard about their salvation experience. They heard about their growth in Christ and their love for the truth. And so, in light of that, he was praying this prayer for them. And then this prayer turns into really what most people would call a hymn in verse 15 through 20, a hymn about Christ. But verses 9 through 14 is a prayer. And last week, when I looked at verses 3 through 8, I asked the question, are you a Christian? Because really the defining marks of a Christian were within verses 3 through 8. I might ask the question this morning, are you walking like a Christian? Or are you walking worthy of the Lord? Because that is really the subject of Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. Now, this passage, I have to say something about the structure of this prayer, because this is kind of like a Greek student's dream, because it's organized in such a neat fashion. And you'll notice in verse 9, the content of his prayer, he says, "We pray and ask for you." And the content of that prayer is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That phrase, or let me put it this way, the rest of the prayer is founded on that statement, that fundamental desire that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Everything else flows out of that request. And if you look at verse 10, he starts out, "that you might," or "so that you might walk worthy of the Lord." That's an infinitive in the Greek, to walk. It's called an infinitive of result, or an infinitive of purpose. The idea being that he was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in order that they might walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And then, following that infinitive, there are four participles. And those four participles all define or describe what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. And you'll see the participle bearing fruit, increasing or growing. In verse 11, strengthened. And in verse 12, giving thanks. Those are all verbs, they're all participles that fall under the infinitive. So it really makes for a nice outline for anyone who's preaching this passage. So that the idea is this: Paul was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in order that they might walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And that way is described as bearing fruit, increasing by the knowledge of God, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Those things describe that kind of a life. A life that is walking worthy of the Lord. So I want to look at this really in two parts this morning. And I'm not going to get through this whole prayer today. I'll probably focus mostly on verses 9 and 10. Next week we'll look at more 11 through 14. I will mention them briefly this morning, but I want to focus on 9 and 10. I want to divide my comments into two. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about the petition, the initial petition, i.e. that we might be filled, or that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then I want to say something about the result, the changed walk that results from being changed. But what I want you to see fundamentally is Paul's thinking, and you can find this other places in Paul and in Scripture, namely that a change of mind is necessary for a change of behavior. A change of mind precedes a change of walk, a change of behavior. It's extremely important. Let me just begin by saying a little bit about this prayer. This is a model prayer, really, I think. And I think it's easy when we read Scripture to forget the context of what we're reading. Paul is teaching in the midst of a prayer. Paul is praying for a particular people, the Colossians. And we see in it really a revelation of Paul's heart. And I have to say this, I think Paul has kind of been given a bad reputation in the minds of people because he was very straightforward. He was very no-nonsense. He confronted error. And he was very adamant about doctrine and truth. And so I think some people think of him because of the way we read him in his epistles and even in Acts. We think of him as kind of a hard man, I think, as someone who was not real sensitive. And yet we find these kinds of prayers throughout the epistles, which display a genuine pastoral heart. He had a burden for these people. He prayed for them often. And this is typically of what he prayed. The other thing I would point out about this prayer is the nature of it. It is all about the spiritual well-being of the people. Now, I think in our day and age, I think we are focused too much on the physical when we pray. And what I mean by that is we're always praying for the physical needs of people, which is good, by the way. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the needs of people. But Paul was fundamentally and primarily concerned about the spiritual well-being of people. And his prayers reflected that. His prayers were for the spiritual growth and well-being of the people. And that ought to be our prayers for one another. Our prayers ought to fundamentally be for the spiritual growth of each other. Even in the physical realm, it still ought to be our prayer. What I mean by that is our tendency, and this is because of we don't like suffering, our tendency is when someone suffers, including ourselves, we tend to say, Lord, take this away from me. Lord, remove this burden. Remove this suffering. But really, that's not the way Paul prayed. Paul would probably more likely pray, change me through the suffering. And rather than praying people out of suffering, we ought to be praying people through the suffering so that they might benefit from the suffering. Paul's emphasis was always on the spiritual growth and well-being of the people, and that was reflected in his prayers. And I want to say this is especially true in regard to ourselves. When we pray for our own well-being, we ought to be praying for our own spiritual growth. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's good. James said, "You do not receive because you do not ask, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts." You know, when you can pray a prayer like Paul prays here, you know, you never have to worry about whether or not you're praying according to God's will. There are a lot of things we pray about. We say, well, if it's according to God's will. You don't have to pray that prayer when you pray for the spiritual well-being of yourself or for another. You can know that that is according to God's will, and He will answer you. Lord, strengthen me in this. Lord, make me more holy. Lord, give me spiritual desires and desire for things spiritual. God answers those prayers. But so often we are focused on the temporal and what to God is almost irrelevant. Let us focus on things spiritual because God is ready and willing and able to answer those prayers to change us and others. But let's look at the prayer. Let me read verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now let me just say a few words about this phrase, filled with the knowledge of His will. Let me just say a couple words about the individual words and then put it together. I like the picture of filled. Again, it's something that I talked about before in relation to Ephesians 5 and being filled by the Spirit. But being filled has the implication of complete pervasiveness. That again, this knowledge of His will affects every single aspect of one's life. When one is filled with something, it just comes out. It's not that someone tries to make it come out, it just comes out. If we say someone's full of anger, or we say someone is full of himself, or we say someone is full of hate or something like that, we simply mean that it just comes out. It's obvious that inside he's full of himself because all he talks about is himself. Or he's full of anger because it comes out. It comes out in his responses and his actions. When someone is filled with the knowledge of his will, it is completely all-pervasive. It affects one's actions, one's words, one's thoughts. It cannot be hidden. And in that sense, it's very close to the idea of being filled by the Spirit. To be filled is to have it affect every single area of one's life. Knowledge, the word knowledge in the Greek is epigenosis, which is like it's really like emphasized. It has a preposition in front of it or an add-on in front of it, epi. It implies that this is not just knowledge, but this is complete and living knowledge. It's not just theoretical. This is a practical knowledge as well as an intellectual knowledge. It's a complete knowledge. And then his will. So a complete knowledge of his will, to be filled with the knowledge of his will, obviously God's will. And there's really only one way to know God's will, obviously, and that is through the written word. That is how we know God's will. A lot of people ask, and I've been asked over the years many times, how do you know God's will? And of course, you know, what they always mean by that is, well, how do I know what college to go to? Or how do I know which person to marry? Or how do I know what, you know, such and such decision to make? And I always point people back to what precedes that. Listen, if we live according to what God has revealed in His Word, if we are filled with that knowledge, all of those other decisions will follow. And they'll follow very naturally. And that's not to say you'll never struggle over a decision. But listen, you will not be misled if you are walking according to the knowledge of His will. If you are filled with the knowledge of His will. And that is the knowledge of His will, His Word. And to the degree that we are filled with His Word, we are filled with the knowledge of His will. Again, I point you back to the truth of the matter, that the nature of His will is objective truth. And we must always come back to that. And you'll hear me say it often because it's being attacked so much today in our culture. But it is objective truth. And to change our behavior, we must change what we think and how we think. And we must think according to the way God thinks. And that is revealed in His Word. Now, I'm not talking about positive thinking, because you'll hear that. You'll hear a lot of that. The key to change is positive thinking. You must just think positively, and you'll act positively. That's not what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, the truths of Scripture are negative. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, you cannot help but come away with the fact that they were not positive thinkers. See, it's not a question of thinking according to positive or negative. It is a question of thinking whether according to truth or according to error. It's truth versus error, not positive versus negative. It is not positive thinking. It is a change. It is a fundamental change in what and how we think. We think according to Scripture. And that's really the goal of preaching. When I preach or teach, the goal is to change what you think. That's what I'm trying to do. That's the goal of any speaker, of any writer, is to change what you think. Because I know that if I change your thinking, or I should say if God changes your thinking, you will be changed. And I often hear people say, well, we don't need to hear more of the truth. We already know enough. We just need to put it into practice. But I suggest to you that if a person is not living according to truth, it's because they don't understand the truth. Because if they understood the truth, they'd live it. So it does begin with understanding. And as we'll see in a little bit, there's never a place where a Christian cannot continue to grow in his understanding. It's the means by which we grow, as you find out in the next verse. To kind of sum up this phrase, it's not merely, and I really want to point out, it's not merely intellectual and theoretical. It is to be completely changed by the truth. It involves submission. I think of the hymn by Frances Havergal, Lord, Speak to Me. She says, this was the one verse, "Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my heart o'erflow. In kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show." That, I think, is the essence of what Paul is saying here. When we are filled with the fullness of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 3 in the prayer, as we are filled with His fullness, as we are filled with the fullness of His Word, it comes out in her words, kindling thoughts and glowing words. Thy love to tell, thy praise to show. It's all pervasive. And it comes out very naturally. And it's the essence, it's the foundation of living the Christian life, is to be changed inwardly in the way one thinks. Now, he qualifies this phrase, filled with the knowledge of His will, with another phrase. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as I point out, this qualifies that other phrase. It's not enough, and I think the reason Paul answered or added this phrase, it's not enough to simply have an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God. It must be in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, you've all known, and I've known, people who know the Word of God who have not been changed by it, weren't even born again. I remember when I was in high school, I was in Bible quizzing, and there was one of my main competitors at another church was knew his Bible inside and out. He memorized, all the chapters that we were quizzing on. And he was one of the best Bible quizzers there was. In fact, he ended up being my roommate in college for a year. But this man went off and denied the faith and completely forsook everything that he had learned. And I'm sure he was never born again. I mean, he's an apostate, living in an apostate, as far as I know, still in that state. Even though he was filled with the Word of God, he knew it. He knew it very well. He could quote large portions of it. But he wasn't filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It hadn't changed him. It hadn't moved his heart. And there are several things, I think, implied in this phrase, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the first is that it is by the Spirit. Everything is by the Spirit. We cannot be changed except by the Spirit. The Spirit must act upon the heart by the Word of God. I think that's why he uses the word spiritual. And most commentators would say that the word spiritual applies to both words, wisdom and understanding. It's not just spiritual understanding, but spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. All of this is by the Spirit. All true wisdom, all true understanding, all true change comes about by the Holy Spirit enlightening the Word to the believer. And so what that fundamentally means is this is for the believer. Only the believer can be changed. Only the believer can be filled. You must be born again. The Spirit of God must be active in your life. And it also implies, I think, the need as Christians to keep our hearts and minds pure. Because to the degree that we are involved in known sin is the degree to which we really militate against what the Spirit would do in our lives. So our goal must be to open the door, as it were, for the Spirit to use the knowledge of the Word upon our hearts. I think it also implies, in the word wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And you remember in the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that when we say that we are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, it implies that it's not just a theoretical knowledge, but it is a knowledge that has to do with the fear of the Lord. That we genuinely are moved by the person, by the power of God. The fear of the Lord is just what it sounds like. It is fear of the Lord. When God says, and this is, by the way, partly what I said about a lack of understanding. When we understand the Word of God truly, when we truly understand God's character, His righteousness, His holiness, the fact that He is a consuming fire, to a heart that truly understands that, they are moved to fear. The fear of the Lord. When we just accept those as propositions and merely propositions, they have no effect upon the heart. We can talk all day about the attributes of God, and He's holy and He's righteous and He judges sin. But if we don't really fully grasp that we are under the wrath of God, John 3, it won't move us. That knowledge must be coupled with a fear of the Lord. That God must be reckoned with. And even as Christians, even though we know we are no longer under the wrath of God, yet we still fear the Lord. In fact, really, it's impossible for anyone to fear the Lord unless they are, in fact, saved. That's what Psalm 130 says. But at any rate, it involves the fear of the Lord. And implied in the fear of the Lord is a desire to obey the Lord. And those two go hand in hand. Where there is a fear of the Lord, there is a desire to obey the Lord. And this is really what the fear of the Lord does to us. It brings us to the point where we say, Lord, I cannot fully obey. We find this over and over again in Scripture, where the Lord gives us commands that we can't obey in our own strength. I think of that statement in Micah where God said, what does the Lord require of thee but to live justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Almost makes it sound as if, well, anybody could do that. No man can do that. And what God is trying to do in the hearts of people, or what God does in the hearts of people, is brings them to the point where they realize that they want to obey, but they cannot obey. They cannot, in their own strength and their own power, obey. And it causes them to throw themselves at the feet of God and the mercy of God. And that's how God works. So when we are filled with the knowledge of His will, it's by the Spirit, it's by the fear of the Lord. It involves the desire to obey. And the word, and I want to spend a little time in this this morning, the word that is translated understanding has the idea of discernment. And I think this is such a critical issue in the church today, that of discernment. But where the Spirit brings wisdom, He brings discernment. And where you have someone filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and discernment, or wisdom and understanding, an individual has the ability to discern. To discern between what is good and what is evil. What is true and what is error. I'm amazed sometimes, really, people can have a great knowledge of the Bible, and yet when it comes to actually discerning, looking out into the world and trying to apply this truth to what they see out in the world, it seems that they're completely incapable. There's no discernment. John MacArthur has said on several occasions that he believes that the greatest problem in the church today is a lack of discernment, the ability to discern between truth and error, between right and wrong. And I think that he is absolutely right. The more and more that I talk to believers, the more and more I look out into the world, the more this has become evident to me. And I don't say this, I think the danger so often is to become judgmental and skeptical of everything that we see. But there is such a plethora of error in our culture and in our churches that it's almost overwhelming. And people seem very dead to it. They do not seem to pick it up. I think sometimes Christians are, quite frankly, very naive. I think of, when Catherine was little, well, she's still little, but she doesn't think she is. She says she's big now. She talks about the days when she was little. But she's only four next week. But at any rate, she when she was a year or two, I used to love, I'm a pest. I mean, I grew up in a family where we always were doing stuff to each other. So I liked to tease her. And, I would, if she was playing with something that she really liked, I'd tell her, "Hey, Katie, look over there." And she'd look, and then I'd take this thing away. And then she'd turn around, and she didn't know where it was. And she was confused. Where is that? And, it seems so simple. Now, obviously, it doesn't work anymore. She's old enough. She catches on. But this is what happens to Christians. In some of the most, what I think are obvious problems in the church, let me give you an example so you can hold on to it. And I say things I think that will not be an offense to anyone here, but if they are, that's fine. I think you're all in agreement. But I think of the men's movement, the Promise Keepers. People, whenever anybody criticizes the Promise Keepers, always the reply is, "Well, they've done so much good." And they, "I know so-and-so, my brother-in-law, or so-and-so, they were really changed by this." And I always say, "Well, that's good. And that's probably true. They've probably been changed for the better." But Christians have a hard time seeing the broad movement, the broad effect of a movement like that. And it's obviously moving toward ecumenism, to a complete, where doctrine is really nominal, where it's really not important. And what is important over here is unity. Unity not based on truth, but just unity. And that is the net result of that movement. It is moving the church in that direction. And quite frankly, and I say this without judging the motives of the people involved in that movement, but quite frankly, it's Satan saying, "Look over here, look over here, look at all the good." And over here, he is moving the church in a completely wrong direction. I have noticed that Christians have a very, very difficult time getting past the fact that bad movements can have good effects. And if there's some good effect, that just somehow justifies the whole thing. I've observed this over and over again. And it's not unlike the game I play with my daughter. Whenever they focus over here, I'm always looking over here. What is going on? And when I say Christians tend to be naive, I mean that for this reason. We are in a battle. A battle for the mind. And Satan uses specific strategies, whether his human agents are knowing or unknowing in it is not for me to decide. But I do know this. Satan is very subtle. And we must pray for discernment. And discernment only comes through the Word. I give a couple other examples. I'm reading the book only because everyone asked me about it. I'm reading the book Purpose Driven Church, which has taken, the world by storm, and it's now become the Bible practically for evangelical churches, not only around the country, but around the world. And the subtitle of that book is Growth Without Compromising Your Message and Mission. And whenever I read something like that, I'm immediately suspecting that it's going to be growth compromising my message. But most Christians, it seems to me, tend to just take everything at face value. There's a lot of doublespeak in books like this. They're constantly saying, it's not about growth, it's not about growth, it's not about growth. But when you read the book, it's all about growth. And it's amazing to me how people don't see through it. Listen, it is important to discern, truth from error, good from evil. I received this essay, I guess you'd call it, from a friend of mine a couple years ago, a pastor, a good man. I mean, he went to a good seminary. He has a good doctrinal statement. But he handed this to me, promoting it. He was suggesting that this was a good thing. And it was written by a pastor. I won't mention the fellowship, but it was within his fellowship. And these were some of the, it was basically, the title of this is Understanding the Postmodern. And these are some of the things that are some of the headings. It says, this is what this man is suggesting the church do in light of the postmodern movement. Postmodern movement being the idea that there really is no truth, there's no absolutes. What we need to do to reach the postmodern man, here's one suggestion. We need to go from rational apologetics to relational apologetics. We need to move from finding answers to asking questions. We need to move from text-focused to interaction-focused. And here's, I just read a little bit of what he says here. He says, the church must change from lecture-dominated format to a more interactive approach. That is, to communicate the Word of God by using a variety of media in creative ways that facilitate life change, not just the accumulation of more information. This is done primarily by means of video, drama, dance, music, and storytelling that emphasize both the journey and the destination. Therefore, the goal is to create a learning environment rather than maintaining a teaching orientation. Another one, from proposition to story. From sermon-centered to worship-centered. As if the sermon and the hearing of the word wasn't worship. Now, obviously I had to respond to this guy, and I responded to him by email. And I don't doubt that this guy was very, very sincere. And he loves the Lord. And again, I know that his doctrinal statement would be very much like ours. And yet, he doesn't see, and in my interaction with him, he still doesn't see the problem with this mode. And I emailed him back and I said, you know, don't take this personally, but if a church follows this suggestion, they're going to end up in the postmodern confusion that you're trying to help. You cannot change the method without changing the message. And that's what I told him. See, if we start getting up here instead of preaching and teaching the word, if we start getting up here and doing miming and puppets and drama, you cannot communicate propositional truth by means of drama and by means of dance and miming and puppets. Historically, this has been true from day one in the church. It has always been centered around the propositional truth of the Word of God, proclaimed and explained through preaching and teaching. That is absolutely fundamental and central to Christian growth. We cannot grow, we cannot change, except through the changing of our mind. And that involves thinking. Propositionally. And by the way, propositional truth is simply logic. A proposition is, well, an example of a proposition is Jesus is God. And that proposition is either proved or disproved through logic, through reason. That's propositional truth. That's all that's here, is propositional truth. You can't communicate that through dance and mime and drama. And to change the method will change the message. And that's what I told him. I said, if you change the method, you will either lose the doctrinal statement in time, or it will just be irrelevant, which it is already in most churches. It's just a statement that everyone claims they believe. It doesn't move anybody. It's not the thing around which the church is centered. It's just the doctrinal statement. Nobody really cares about that anymore. And that's really where the church is going. The church is moving in that direction more and more, because of a lack of discernment. There is no cure for that except an increasing and better understanding of the written word, so that when we are filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding, we then are changed and we are moved. And we are in a position where we can grow, where we can change, where we can have discernment, and where the Spirit of God works in us. And let me talk a little bit about the result. That's the petition, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The result of that, or the purpose of being filled, is to be changed, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To be filled with knowledge is not the end in itself. To memorize Scripture is not an end in itself. To be filled with the Word is not the end in itself. It must come forth in a changed life. It must be involved change. And there are several things that involve a changed walk. And if I can use adjectives, and we'll look at the last two more next week, but these are the adjectives that I think Paul would use: holy, fruitful, growing, strong, and thankful. That is the description of a walk that is worthy of the Lord. Holy, fruitful, growing, strong, thankful. Look at verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now let me just stop and say that we have here again this metaphor of walking. And if you've been here Sunday night, we've talked about this idea of walking with God. And I want to emphasize that this is a metaphor. This is a picture. And when he says that we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, or for the purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, he is speaking in terms of metaphor. Now, as I mentioned the other Sunday night, when we think of walking, we think of walking around the block because I eat too much for dinner. But back in biblical times, keep in mind that walking was fundamentally what you did. Wherever you went, you walked. Whether you were going next door or whether you were going to the next country, you walked. Generally speaking, they didn't ride horses or mules, they had none of the modern conveniences, obviously, that we have. They walked. So when Paul walked all over Asia Minor, or went all over Asia Minor, he generally walked. And so this became a picture, really, of the way one lives. The way you walk is the way you live, day by day, in everything you do. And this is, I think, the picture that in everything you do, you are walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's the idea of the phrase, unto all pleasing. And that is a literal rendering of the Greek, unto all pleasing. Now, some of the translations have made it a little clearer by saying something along the lines of pleasing Him in all things, which is the idea. The idea is that when we walk worthy of the Lord, we please Him in everything that we do. We are pleasing unto the Lord. And that ought to be the desire of every Christian, to walk in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. And again, I think of the hymn that the last verse is, like a watered garden full of fragrance rare, lingering in thy presence, let my life appear. Our lives ought to be like a a well-watered garden before the Lord, pleasing. Now, when we lived in California, Grace and I would always go. We were members, actually, of a garden called Descanso Gardens in La Crescenta, California, and it's a beautiful place. And you walk in, and you walk through the entrance, and you're just surrounded by all kinds of beautiful trees and flowers. Of course, there's lots of hummingbirds, and of course, with beautiful California weather. You go there on a Saturday morning. We would go out for breakfast, and then we go over to Descanso Gardens and take Catherine, and we just walk around the gardens. And that was pleasing. Every sense that you have is really pleased by the garden. You know, your sight, see all the beautiful colors. You smell all the flowers and all the fragrance of all the trees when they're budding, and it's beautiful. Even the sounds, the birds are singing and so forth. At any rate, that's the picture, really. That is what our life ought to be before God. A life that is pleasing to Him. A life that God looks down and says, that smells good. That looks good. That's pleasing to me. And that life is fundamentally a life that is holy. For without holiness, I mean, there is no other. We cannot please God without holiness. Now, again, I emphasize, and you'll hear this often in my preaching because I think it is so critical. The fundamental issue before God, I believe, scripturally, is our desires. What God is pleased with is a heart that desires good things, holy things. Our life, as we mature, as we grow up in the Lord, ought to be one of where we genuinely are passionately desirous of things holy. When we have good desires, when we genuinely love people with all our heart, when we genuinely love what is good and righteous and holy, when we hate evil and love good, that is what is pleasing to God. Listen, it is not merely outward. And so many people focus on the outward, and there are issues that we have to deal with on the outward, but they must be a reflection of the inward. Our hearts must desire holy things and good things. And when we come to that point, when we grow in holiness and love for holiness, we are pleasing to God. And I will say, this is kind of on the side, I know, again, with raising Catherine, I think one of my main concerns is a desire to protect her heart, the desires of her heart. And what I mean by that is I want to give her memories, as it were, memories of good things and have a good connotation with those good things. I want her to have a positive, good connotation with things godly. Good music, good hymns, innocent things. And when we expose our children to things that are not innocent, and when they grow up with really good memories, as it were, of immoral things, that's a horrible start. I think when Solomon wrote, guard your heart with all diligence, I think what he was referring to was your desires. Guard the desires of your heart. And listen, this is where most people are sacrificing the desires of their heart, is in the world of entertainment. Their desires are being changed almost without them realizing it. They are being hardened to what is evil, and they are learning to love what is evil and be really just passive in regard to evil. Listen, that is not the heart that is pleasing to God. The heart that is pleasing to God has holy desires, and it results in a holy walk. The second one is fruitful. A changed walk is fruitful, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, let me point out that, at least with seed-bearing plants, Everything that is living bears fruit. And we think of fruit trees as bearing fruit, but really every seed-bearing plant bears fruit. And that fruit has two purposes. It's production, reproduction, I should say, and food. Even things that we don't eat, like pine cones, are a source of food for other animals. A lot of birds eat the seeds of pine cones. Birds eat the seeds of a lot of plants that we don't really think of as fruit-bearing, but they are fruit, or they are food for the animals. So every seed-bearing plant bears fruit for the purpose of reproducing and for the purpose of food. Now, for the Christian, at least here in this analogy, Paul uses this analogy often, fruit-bearing has to do with good works. It says, in every good work, producing fruit. That's what it says in the Greek. In every good work, producing fruit. So that in every good work is the sphere, as it were, in which we produce fruit. A life that is changed will do good things. It is not the foundation, it is the outcome. We will do good things to the brethren, and we will do good things to those outside the community of faith. We will be changed, and it will be reflected by what we do and how we live. And that, in turn, is, for the church, the key to reproduction and food. The key to evangelism is this fruit. When we do good things to people outside the community of faith, it results in, eventually, many coming to glorify God and repenting. When we do good things, especially to people who don't deserve it or to people who do bad things to us, we demonstrate that we are different. And this often ends up in people being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. But it's also food, and when I think of that, I'm thinking of more in terms of what we do to the body of Christ. When we encourage or when we do things for other people within the body of Christ, those people are changed. That's called edification. When we edify one another, people grow. People grow when we do good things for each other. So it acts as both reproduction and food. And then, I'll just mention growing. It says increasing by the knowledge of God. Some translations say in the knowledge of God. It's just as legitimate to say by the knowledge of God, and I would tend to suggest the former, or the latter. We increase, or we, you might say, grow by the knowledge of God. And just as every seed-bearing plant that is living bears fruit, so every seed-bearing plant that is living grows. It matures. And as Christians, we ought to be growing. We ought to be maturing in the faith. And we were even talking this morning in Sunday school. Immaturity is not in and of itself bad. In fact, all of us are at some level of immaturity. The problem is if I'm a 2-year-old or if I'm a 4-year-old and I have the maturity of a 2-year-old, or if I'm a 10-year-old and I have the maturity of a 5-year-old, that's when it's a problem. But immaturity of in itself is not wrong, but we ought to be growing. We ought to be moving forward in our Christian life. We ought to be growing in our understanding. And I think Paul's point here is that growth, that maturity takes place by a growing knowledge of God, by a growing, increasing understanding of Him and of His will that we find in the Word. Well, the other two that I'm going to really talk about next week are the idea of strong, or that we become strong. It's is the next participle, and the other one is thankful. So that a person who has been changed inwardly, a person who is filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, will walk a life that is holy, a life that is fruitful, a life that is growing, a life that is strong, and a life that is thankful. So may God give us the power today to live for Him, to walk with Him. And I want to encourage you again, the absolute critical importance of growing to be filled with the knowledge of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this prayer that Paul gave for the Colossians. We thank You for the model that it is for us, how we ought to pray for ourselves and for others. But Lord, also the great truths and doctrines that Paul taught through this prayer. Lord, I pray that for this church, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May we prove our relationship with You by a changed walk, by a walk that is worthy of Your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.